Hebrews chapter 8, I began reading in verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, that is Christ, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant is made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the Holy Scriptures. And I pray that the Holy Spirit himself would guide this service to set before all of us the reality of what is revealed in the passage that we just read. Thank you, Father, that you have kept us in your care until the present time. And we ask that you would indeed keep us in your care to the very end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now in this passage, it is called a new covenant. If you listened to Brother Bradley this morning, you heard him use it as a covenant of grace. Or we might call it the covenant of salvation. But it is the covenant that God made with himself, that obligated God to bring about salvation. And it is called in the text that we just read, the New Covenant. But I would remind you that it's not new in the sense that it was made after the covenant of the law. For this covenant of salvation was made in eternity before the world was. And this covenant also was a blessing to the children of God before the cross. Like it is for us since the cross. We might wonder, how did God deal with his children in the Old Testament prior to the coming of Jesus Christ? He dealt with them based upon this covenant. You know the law covenant that was given to Israel at Mount Sinai by Moses did not promise eternal life. It did not have a promise of the resurrection or of eternal glory. The covenant of the law had promises of blessing, but they were all temporal. The covenant of salvation has for us eternal blessings. But I noted that it was made in eternity before the world was. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it is said, Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, Well, that's the wrong text. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he has chosen us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. Now, I would have you to note that you were chosen to be holy and without blame before him in love. What you were chosen unto, God himself will perform. God's going to make you holy. For the only people that ever enter into the presence of God in heaven are those that are holy. They were chosen to be holy. What the Father chose you to do. That's his part in the covenant. But the Son, the chosen having been given to the Son, he came into this world to secure for them an eternal salvation. This covenant was made by the triune God, and God obligated himself to save a people for his own glory. And God himself is going to perform every aspect, every part that's going to secure the salvation of his people. He's going to do it. The very idea that God would allow man to have some part in the consummation of this covenant would show ignorance on the part of God, show a lack of intelligence for everything that man has put his hands to. He's corrupted it. So why would God allow man to do something to consummate this covenant and bring about the reality? No, God is going to do everything himself to secure what he purposed in the covenant. You see, what we as Primitive Baptists believe is the right approach. A lot of others have missed the mark. For they give sinful man a part in his salvation. How ignorant, how intelligent God would be to allow man to have a part, to secure something so precious, so important to God as the salvation of his people. Beloved, I assure you that your salvation is precious in the sight of God. He has loved you with everlasting love. He has set his love upon you and to allow something to take place that's not going to secure the salvation would show God's lack of intelligence. But we know God is indeed a very intelligent being. So the Son came to do all necessary to secure the salvation. In the 9th chapter of Hebrews in verse 11, it says, "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Yes, he came to secure the salvation of those that were given to him by the Father. It is also recorded in the 5th chapter of the book of Romans and verse 8. It says, But God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So, while we were yet sinners, having fallen from the state of favor with God into sin, while we're yet sinners, Christ came to rescue us from that terrible condition. Also, we have recorded in the book of Revelations, chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. I mentioned the fact earlier that how did God deal with the elect of God in the Old Testament prior to the coming and death of Christ? He dealt with them based upon the covenant of salvation. And he, in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 says, "And all that dwelt upon the earth shall worship him." That is the beast, that is Satan. They're going to worship him. Then he says, "Why the elect will not worship the beast, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Whose names are written in the book of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. You understand, in your understanding of God, you understand that God doesn't have a past and God doesn't have a future. Everything is present with God. He knew the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Everything is present with God. And in that vein, it is said that he stood as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world in the purpose of God, in the mind of God, the Son of God was slain. And therefore he could deal with the elect of God in the Old Testament in the same way he dealt with us after the cross. But also note in the 17th chapter it says in verse 8, "The beast that was that thou sawest was and is not, and shall descend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder." They shall wonder. But those that will not wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. This idea that you believe, after you believe, your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, is contrary to the word of God. The names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And the point I'm making is the fact that this covenant of salvation was made in eternity before the world was. And God obligated himself to bring about the reality of this covenant in the lives of those that he chose. So we have the Father making choice, the Son redeeming those given to him, and then the Holy Spirit is going to bring life to those that were dead. Occasionally you might hear someone saying that salvation has been completed and now God is offering salvation to mankind. And someone might say that salvation is being offered to mankind like I offer this gift to you. And it can be yours if you'll come and take it. Beloved, but that illustration does not fit the Bible. if you're going to offer salvation to someone, you must, to fulfill the revelation of the Bible, you have to go out in the cemetery. You have to get up on the tombstone. You have to cry aloud, if you come out of the grave and take this gift, you'll have life. You see, the Bible tells us that man is dead. And what he needs is life. And before he can become active spiritually, he must have life. In this covenant, God has assured us that he will give life to those who are dead. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sin." In the book of Corinthians, chapter 2, and probably verse 14, it says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned." So God does not offer salvation to a dead sinner, to one dead in trespasses and in sin, but God sends forth a mighty Spirit. God sends forth a mighty Spirit, and he that is spiritually dead is brought to spiritual life. Now I realize that the experiences of God's children are not all the same. Some have a dramatic change wrought in their life. Others, the change is so quiet, so gentle, that one may not even recognize that a change has taken place, except they realize that things are not the same as they once were. I once went to the house of God, and I couldn't wait for the preacher to sit down and quit preaching. All I wanted to do is get it over with and get back there and eat lunch. I had no interest in what was going on in the church of God. But something happened in the course of my life when I would sit in the congregation and rejoice in what the minister was preaching. A change had taken place. A person has been brought from death to life. And that's what it is said in the book of John, chapter 3. I'll just begin reading in verse 8. It says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he's telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. Before you can understand spiritual things, you must be born again. Now you can understand natural things. You see, there are those people that claim that they believe in Jesus, but they have a historical knowledge of Jesus. You see, I have a historical knowledge of Abraham Lincoln. I've read somewhat the history, and though I've never met the man, I believe he existed. I believe also in Robert E. Lee and Ulysses S. Grant, because I've read something in the history about those men, and I believe they existed. Beloved, there are those that have read something about Jesus Christ, and they believe in such a character as Christ. Beloved, but the person that really believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that have embraced what is said about him, have placed a lot of their eternal future upon the person of Jesus Christ, and be able to say, all is well, all is well. Yes, the Son of God has taken my case, and I trust him for the salvation of my soul. There's a difference in the historical knowledge of Jesus Christ and what the Bible calls the saving knowledge or the faith of God's elect. Yes, those that have the faith of God's elect place the care of their soul upon the Son of God and say, all is well. But I may have a historical knowledge and not deny there was such a person as Jesus Christ, but yet not place the welfare of my soul upon him. So the Holy Spirit comes and brings one from death to life. In 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 5, David said, although my house be not so with God, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things for sure. This is all my salvation and all my desire, even though he caused it not to grow. David, God dealt with David based upon the covenant of salvation, not upon the covenant of the law. If God had dealt with David upon the covenant of the law, David would have been taken out and stoned to death. For that's capital punishment under the law for what David did. But no, David didn't. But I remind you that David didn't get off scot-free for what he did. Sometimes people would say, if I believe that, I wouldn't pay any attention to what kind of sins I commit. Believe it, beloved, I tell you, David didn't get off scot-free. God did tell David, thou shalt not die. That is, you're not going to lose your place in the covenant. When the bride of Christ is made up and presented to the Father, you'll be there. But David, the sword, is never going to leave your house. And David acknowledges that. Although my house be not so with God, you check the record given about David's house, and you'll find David suffered much heartache because the sword did not leave David's house. And all kind of things happened to David's family. Beloved, I believe because of what God said to David, the sword will never leave your house. I believe if we could trace the lineage of David to this present time, we'd find that the sword never left David's house. That there was always infighting. There was always trouble. There was always grief in the house of David. Now, David didn't get off scot-free, but he didn't lose his salvation either. So David said, this is all my salvation and all my desire. Now, in the covenant of the law, God made demands of those that were under the covenant. But God did not give any assistance to those under the covenant. Didn't give any help to execute what he required. But I also note that the law covenant was given to govern the wicked. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, for we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers, of fathers and mothers of mothers were man's slaves. So he's saying that the covenant of the law was not made to rule over my children, my elect. It was made to rule over the ungodly, the lawless. And therefore, and I know I get on my soapbox if I'm not careful, but I don't want to do that this morning. The reason why the law had an effect upon the ungodly is because of the penalty for violating the law. And God gave civil government the right to execute the penalty. See what's happening in America. The wicked are not afraid of the law. Well, anyway, I said I might go get on my soapbox. I'm not. But I just want to point out the difference between the covenant of the law and the covenant of salvation or the covenant of grace. And the covenant of the law, God gave no assistance, no help in obeying it. But I have you to note, in the covenant of salvation, God has been pleased to give the subject of this salvation help to obey. You know, it's hard to understand some of the texts of Scripture if you don't believe this. But know what it says in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel and with after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. That's what God says about this covenant. Now who's going to do it? God says, I'll do it. Every aspect, every part of this covenant, God is going to execute it. He's not going to leave any to sinful man to execute it. For this covenant has great value to God. We might not put too much emphasis or too much value upon it, but with God it has great value. For those who are subject to this covenant are much loved by God. They are much loved. I know it's wonderful to be loved by a good person. It's good to be loved by a good wife or a good husband or good children or good brothers and sisters. That's wonderful, beloved. But I tell you with all sincerity, there's nothing compared to being loved by God Himself. And beloved, those who are subject to this covenant are precious to God. They're loved by God. And He did not leave the executing of this covenant in the hands of a sinner. If He did, it would show God being unwise. Or surely, they'd mess it up. So God says, I'll perform all the work necessary to accomplish His purpose. And God has placed in this covenant the ingredients necessary to motivate a person to obey. I want to say that. It's hard to understand texts in the Bible if you don't believe this. But God has placed in this covenant the ingredients to motivate a person to obey. Now I realize, as I say that, none of us will obey perfectly. We all would fall short, even the Apostle Paul himself. Beloved, but there is in that. Because God does not hold out the promise of salvation. If you'll do something, but what God does do in order to motivate his child, he motivates him by love. That's how God motivates you, by love. He doesn't hold out. He held out under the law covenant promises of temporal blessing if they would just obey. But that's not what God does in the new covenant. How God motivates people in the new covenant is by love. Hope maketh not ashamed, the scripture says, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That's what motivates us in the service of God, is love. And beloved, human love is a powerful thing. Whether you've ever noticed or not, but there's a house on fire. The fireman realizes that it's dangerous, but there's a mother outside, and her child is inside the house. They have to hold her to keep her from going in to rescue her child. The power of love. Beloved, but I tell you that the love of God is more powerful. Why? Why would men and women, as recorded in the Bible, give their life in the service of Christ? Why would they do that? Why would they go on a journey that knew they was going to end in their death? Why? It wasn't any temporal blessing that they were going to receive. They already knew they had eternal life. They were motivated by love. You see, if it had been me, if I'd been in charge of sending forth the word of God, when they went out and some of them were put to death, I would probably have said, "All right, boys, y'all just stay at home. We're not going to risk any more death in advancing this cause. We're going to let it become dormant." Not so with God. Not so with God. God says, what I'm sending you to do is so important for those whom I love that even though you lose your life in the executing of it, go. Go. And they went. And they kept on going. And they kept on going. When men like Peter, even the Apostle Paul himself, James, and many others lost their life in carrying out the spread of the gospel, it was that important to God. Beloved, I say to you that it was important to God that you should be brought under the sound of the gospel, to be able to hear what God has done in order to save you. Well, you see, and I'll say this probably later, but you see, salvation ultimately was designed to bring glory to God. That's why. That's why God does not trust sinful man to execute the covenant, because it's to bring glory to God. Note also what he says in John chapter 10. He said, as I read in the text, that he's going to put their laws in their mind and write them in their heart. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Note what Jesus said in John chapter 6. In verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven. This is why Jesus said, I came from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And what is the Father's will that sent him? And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 45 said, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that is heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Isn't that amazing compared to what is taught in so many Christians today, compared to what Jesus said? But also in the 10th chapter, in verse 25, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. He said in verse 25, but you believe not because you're not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And my Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. There is recorded, it says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone, therefore, that has heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. Note what he says. Everyone that has heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. He didn't say they might come. He said they come. But in the book of Isaiah, chapter 54, it says, and they shall all be taught of God. And they shall all be taught of God. All thy children shall be taught of God. And great shall be the peace of thy children. Why would he say great shall be the peace of thy children? I think it's probably in the 16th chapter of John, where Jesus is telling about the sending of the Holy Spirit. When he departs, he's going to send the Comforter. And he says that when he has come, he's going to reprove the world of sin. He's going to convict the world of sin. And one of the first evidences that a person is born of the Spirit of God is the fact that they're convicted of their sins. Many, many years ago, my young son, who probably was just turned a teenager at the time, as it was common during that time, after the children went to bed, I would go back and have prayer with them. I went back one night into the bedroom where their son was, and it was obvious he had been crying. So I inquired as to what was the cause of his trouble. Are you having trouble with one of your friends? No. Are you having trouble at school? No. And several other things I asked him, and I realized that his trouble was sin, that he was troubled about his sin. So I asked him, I said, are your sins bothering you? And he just started weeping again. That was his problem. He never had committed murder. He never was immoral. He never had robbed a bank. But he had disobeyed his parents. He probably had lied. And he may have stolen some cookies out of the cookie jar. He had sinned. And those sins were now troubling him. Well, I left the bedroom rejoicing because I realized that God had laid siege to his soul and he had become identified as being one of God's elect. Because God does not bring those that are not his from a state of death. And as long as a person's in a state of death, he justifies his sin. But once the Holy Spirit begins his work in the soul, he no longer justifies his sin. He sees them for what they are. And so, Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit has come, he's going to convict the world of sin. He's going to move a person. Beloved, I tell you, when the pain is severe enough, you'll take action. There may be some things that we can tolerate. And if it's just a prick in the finger, we might tolerate that. Beloved, but when it becomes an issue of the heart, and it's with us day after day, month after month, year after year, it's going to move us to action. So it did my son. Because the scripture says there in Isaiah 54, verse 13, he said, "And great shall be the peace of my children." Because God is not going to leave them in that condition. But he's going to bring them to see what Christ has done. Jesus paid it all to him I owe, sin, and left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Yes, they shall all be taught of God. And everyone that has been taught of the Father is going to be brought to Jesus Christ. Now, you understand, I don't believe everyone that is taught of the Father is going to be brought under the gospel, sound of the gospel. Just like I pointed the thief on the cross many times. How can I understand what happened to the thief on the cross if I don't understand the Word of God? Well, the Bible says they're going to all be taught of the Father. And those that are taught of the Father are going to come to Christ. So that thief came to Christ. That strange work of the Father in the soul of a person. Also, we have recorded in Psalm 110, "My people shall be willing in the day of thy power." In 1 John chapter 3, it says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." Note, it's something that God has bestowed upon us. I mentioned earlier that the motivation to obey is caused by love. "Behold what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God." Not will be, but are now the sons of God. "And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, or we shall see him as he is. I'll get all that to read verse 3. And every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Do you have that hope in yourself? Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. I pointed out, let me give another example. Years ago, I was serving a church, and every week I'd go down to their nursing home and bring a devotion to the patients in the nursing home. And the nursing, the workers in the nursing home wanted their patients to come out and listen to the Word of God. So they'd round the patients up in their wheelchairs and bring them to the daycare center, and I would bring some music, my tapes with a recording machine, and play some religious music, and then I would bring a short devotion. And there was one elderly lady, white hair, was just very attentive, and she loved to talk about the Bible. She loved to talk about her walk with the Lord. And I was blessed to be able to communicate with her. But in the room, she had a roommate, and I was in there visiting with her one day, and I turned to her roommate and said, do you have a favorite scripture or something to that effect? Do you have a favorite scripture that you'd like to read? And she said, I don't read the Bible. She said, when I was a young person, I tried to read the Bible. I couldn't understand what it meant, what it said, and so I haven't read it. Now, mind you, beloved, mind you, as I talk about the covenant, mind you, that these two women were at the point of death. They were near the end of their life. One loved to talk about the Bible, loved to talk about Jesus Christ. No one said, I can't understand, I don't read it. And yet the covenant says that they shall all be taught of God. Everyone that has been taught of the Father cometh unto me. I mentioned the fact that the great motivation for God to carry out this covenant was for his own glory. The reason why God created the world was for his own glory. And it glorifies God. But creation only demonstrates the wisdom, the power, intelligence of God. You see, God would have been foolish to have created and left creation to expand what it is today by evolution. God would have showed his ignorance to have created and let evolution take over and glorify God. No, God didn't do that. God created a mature universe. God created a mature Adam and a mature Eve. God didn't wait for evolution to come and expand his creation to glorify him. It would never have glorified God if that's what he had done. And I use that to point out to you that God did not wait or permit or make plans for sinful man to execute the covenant of salvation. To have done so would have robbed him of his glory. And God says he's not going to give his glory to anybody. So God said, in order to glorify myself, I'll do it all myself. And he did. Salvation from beginning to end is a work of God. And in this covenant of salvation, there's not only a promise of life, but there's also a promise of the resurrection. And there's also a promise of glory. Jesus said, the glory that the Father has given unto me, I have given unto you. Yes, beloved, because of the Word of God, not only are we going to be received into heaven, but we're going to be received into heaven in glory. For the glory that God gave the Son, Jesus had bequeathed to us. And one day we shall wear that glory in heaven. And when the end comes, and finally, all those that were given to him in the covenant are with him, he's going to say to the Father, behold, I and the children which thou hast given to me. They're all going to be present. Many of them, hundreds and thousands of years ago, have died. But when Jesus comes back, he's going to say to the north, give up, and the south, hold not back. Bring my sons from before and my daughters from the ends of the earth, and they're going to come. Thou shalt call, Job said. Job's been dead a long time. And Job said, you're going to call, and I'm going to answer. Well, one final thought. For some of us, we're going to soon hear a summons. Come home. And that summons is going to come from the throne of heaven. And it's going to be received. Come home. And I hope and I trust that each of us, when that summons comes, we'd be able to have the same mindset and the spirit of the Apostle Paul when he said, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. You see, that's what's going to make death bearable. That's why death for the believer is bearable. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not to me only, but also for all those that love his appearing. May, when that summons comes to you, come home, that you'll be able to say, come welcome death, I gladly go with you. For I know where I'm going, and I'm not afraid. We sing that song, I trust, we believe it. There will be a light for me at the river. Well, the covenant secures our salvation. And it was so important, so vital, so precious to God that he kept all of it within his own hands to perform, to secure the salvation of those whom he loved. Let us pray. Father, we bless you for the privilege to be able to speak about such a glorious subject as this. And Lord, plant some of it in all of our hearts to be remembered. For Jesus' sake, amen.